Has anybody ever called you a loser? You don't have to raise your hand if you have. Well, have you ever wanted to be a loser? Probably not, I hope. Probably not. But some people definitely are losers, aren't they? Don't answer that. But not only are they losers, but they are the biggest losers. Have you seen that TV show? The Biggest Losers? Come on, everybody say losers with the hand. Come on. Losers! Yeah. Well, there's this TV show that's called The Biggest Losers, and what it is, and actually it's in its 10th season. It started the same year that show Lost. I've never watched Lost, actually. But I guess I lost interest, or I don't know. But how could I, right? I never watched it. But someday, maybe I'll pick it up from the library and follow along. But and it lost last year, right? But this one's still going on and on. It's in its 10th season. And what this show is about is it's this group of people, they choose them somehow, of very overweight Americans who then go to this ranch for I don't know how long they're there, but then they like compete against each other, and they learn how to eat healthy and to live healthy, and they change their habits of life that had gotten and was the cause of their obesity. And then they try to compete against each other in a sense of who can lose the most. And so then the one who loses the most wins. And then here's one winner. Actually a guy and his daughter-in-law. And they lost over 330 pounds between the two of them. The man actually literally lost half of himself. He's half the man he was, literally. And it's an amazing thing. I was just online doing some research for this, and it's really an inspiring story as people put discipline in their life and they really try to lose weight. But it's not only losing weight, it's building disciplines, healthy habits. And it helps their families, it helps their lives, and it's a very positive thing. It's really overcoming obstacles in their life. So this people just keep tuning in. They like to watch it every season, I guess. And it's got this faithful people that watch every season. So the network, NBC, keeps saying, okay, we're going to show it another season. So it's in its 10th season. I think it's on Tuesdays. I don't know. Is anybody here who's watched it before? Just go ahead and raise your hand. Nobody wants to admit it because, you know, why are we watching that? No, but I'm going to try to check it out now that I know about it. Working at losing something isn't the way we usually live, though. Usually you and I live on trying to gain something, isn't it? Right? Whether it's be like trying to gain friends or gain a degree, try to gain a job that's good paying, good grades, whatever it may be, right? We're always trying to get something, trying to gain something. We don't usually live our lives trying to lose something, unless it's weight in that case. But mostly, our lives are geared toward what can we get, what we can gain. But today, we're going to see in our text that we are to be losers for Jesus. Can you say losers again? Come on. Losers for Jesus. Yeah, it's this mindset we'll see that we have to, that Jesus actually taught in this passage that we are to understand and then live out. Sounds a little weird though, doesn't it? To use the word losers here. But it doesn't mean that like we're scum or trash for Jesus. No. We are in that sense because we needed to be redeemed. But that's not what it means here to be losers for Jesus. No, losers instead means to lose things, not in the sense of like losing a competition, not in that sense or losing a game, but in a sense actually losing something, like misplacing it, or not even misplacing it, just you don't have possession of that thing anymore. You've lost it. That's what it means in this sense, to be losers for Jesus. Jesus taught us something here in this text that's not emphasized or understood today by many people, or at least practiced by many of us Christians either. And we'll see that we then, in different ways, can understand what Jesus says to be losers for him. So last week we saw how Jesus healed in Mark chapter 8, the verses right before the text that Joe read for us, that Jesus healed a blind man in a gradual way, right? It took like two times of him touching this blind man. And then after that, he asked his disciples a question of who he was, and the disciples stated his identity, that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God to come, and in a sense save them in their own concept. But we saw that their vision of Jesus was a little blurry. They didn't quite understand yet his purpose and role for coming to be the Messiah they believed him to be. And now let's take a look at our text, beginning with verse 31. I'm going to read it again. He then began to teach them, and them is his disciples, and he is Jesus. So Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus here was making a prediction of what was going to happen to him. And this term, Son of Man, was a term that Jesus used to refer to himself as the Messiah, as the Christ, the Anointed One of God. And he borrowed this term from this Old Testament book of Daniel, that the Jews would have been very familiar with. And let me read from Daniel just to help us to be familiar with it. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Listen to what Daniel wrote. He said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Speaking of Jesus, he uniquely used this term, the Son of Man, to refer to himself as the Messiah. Set Jesus apart. Now, Jesus was making a prediction about what would happen to him. And so he goes to his disciples and he starts off saying this in the verse 31. And last Sunday we studied before this, remember, that he had just asked his disciples before he started explaining that he's got to suffer like this, "Who do you say I am?" And the disciples said, "You are the Christ," or Peter said this for the rest of the disciples. "You're the Christ, the Anointed One." And Jesus affirmed that. And because the disciples at that point had witnessed Jesus heal the man that was blind, he had witnessed him raising people from the dead, healing other people of their sicknesses time and time again. And so they had come to believe that he's got to be the Christ, the Messiah that the Old Testament scriptures talk about. But then after hearing this confession from Peter, representing the disciples, then Jesus begins to teach them these things about the Son of Man, what really is going to happen to him. And he taught them four things that would happen to him: that he would suffer, that he would be rejected, that he would be killed, and that he'd rise again. So think of this. The disciples are like, "Yeah, you are the Christ." And they have this picture in mind of what this Christ means. And then he goes on to tell them that he's going to suffer, be rejected, be killed, and then rise again. Shock to them. It didn't quite fit with what they thought. And especially to say that he's going to be rejected, because Jesus gave some details, right? He's not just being rejected, but who's rejecting him? Jewish leaders of that day, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, all these people that the Jews respected, they are the ones that are going to reject Jesus. So how is he supposed to be the leader that they anticipate if he's going to be rejected and then killed? Well, when I first read this prediction that Jesus told his disciples, I thought, how come the disciples don't get it? I mean, even up to the point that when Jesus was, all these things were starting to play out, we read later on in the Gospels, right? Some of us are familiar with that. It seems like the disciples never got it. Why are they so dense? I mean, Jesus is speaking plainly to them, right? I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected by the leaders. I'm going to be killed. And then I'm going to rise again in 3 days, right? How clearer can I be? Do you understand the words coming out of my mouth, you know? But they didn't get it. Why? Well, because they were blinded. They're, like we saw last week, they had blurry vision. And a lot of it was their concept in their mind of who Jesus was as the Christ. Their understanding of the Messiah. Well, let's take a look. We get a little glimpse of their blindedness or what's going on in the next verse, verse 32, which says, "He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Now, why did Peter rebuke Jesus? I mean, he just said, "You are the Christ." And then Jesus says, "Well, this is what's going to happen." And then he takes him aside and says, and he says, from Matthew we can see, he says, "Never! This is not going to happen to you." And you know, Jesus is the Christ, and he just says, "Well, this is what's going to happen." And Jesus is like, "No." Peter's like, "No, no, no, this is not going to happen to you. I mean, we're with you, Jesus. We're your disciples. We'll protect you. You can't die. How can you die? Then you can't be the Christ. This is not, it's all messed up. You're in error here." And then if you remember, Peter did what when Jesus was first arrested? Peter's the one that took his sword out and did what? That's right. He chopped the right ear off of the high priest's servant. Because Peter still had this in mind, right? This is not going to happen. We're here. We're going to protect you. But Jesus told him to stop at that point. And then they all got scared and scattered to extremes, right? "I'm going to fight, and then I'm going to run." Yeah, but this is because of their wrong concept. And then look at what, Peter, representing the disciples, had this wrong idea. And, you know, Jesus knew this, and so he tries to teach them the right idea, but they won't accept it. Peter rebukes him, so then Jesus, before I get to that, have you ever been felt like stereotyped a little bit? I think Jesus must have felt this at this point. A little bit stereotyped, at least in the sense of what the Christ meant. Maybe you're in a profession or you do something or you have done something that once you tell people, it's like all these stereotypes come in. You know, maybe it's just sometimes just once people see you're Asian, right? It's like there's this stereotype that might come in. If you have certain professions, like if you're a politician, I would think there's certain stereotypes we have about them, right? Like my neighbor that I used to live near, you just say, "Oh, she's a politician. I'm not going to trust them, politician." You know, used car salesman, that'd be a bad stereotype, right? What do? "I'm a used car salesman." Oh, well, you know, sometimes I experience this as a pastor. You know, "What do? "Oh, I'm a pastor." "Oh, I see." You know, there's a lot of stereotypes, a lot of mindset that comes in and all of a sudden gets applied to you before they even know anything about you. So oftentimes what I do, and I can relate to Jesus in this a little bit, is you're not quite clear about what you do up front, right away. Actually, I try to, when I meet somebody and for the first time, except for unless it's at church, then obviously you know what I do. But if it's outside and I meet somebody outside of church, I usually just tell them my name and if it's at the bus stop or wherever it is. And I try to steer the conversation away from occupation. Because if it gets to that, then they're going to find out what I do. So it's not that I'm trying to avoid it. It's just that I would like them to get a little bit information about me before we get to that topic. Because once we get to that topic, oh, you're a pastor. Language changes, word choice changes, you know, all these things change, it seems, because it's all of a sudden they have this idea, "Oh, pastor, I can't talk to him about these things. I shouldn't say this way in front of a pastor," you know, and things like that. So it's like that concept. Well, it's similar here because of the stereotype that the disciples had for Jesus as the Christ. He was to be this political ruler that would free them from the oppression of the Romans, that would unite the factions of Israel together. And then they would live free in a new monarchy, in a sense. A new king would be there to rule and guide them and then set up God's kingdom in their mindset. But that's the stereotype that Jesus was trying to sidestep and teach them that, no, that's not the reason why I came. And so the stereotype of the disciples did not fit with what Jesus was saying. So look what happened in the next verse, verse 33. When Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Now, was Peter demon-possessed here? No, he was not. Jesus rebuked Peter because he saw Peter's words like a temptation. to do something that he shouldn't be doing. Jesus used similar words in response to Satan when he was tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. He said, "Away from me, Satan." Here he's saying to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Of course, he's referring to Peter. But it's interesting that Peter didn't have the things in mind of God, but what did Jesus do before he rebuked Peter? The text says that he turned and looked at his disciples before he rebuked Peter. So it's like he knew the disciples had the same mindset. But even though Peter's, you know, he's like the spokesman for them, but Peter takes him aside, but he turns toward the disciples, and then he rebukes Peter. So it's like he's letting the disciples know, too, this is not what's going to happen. It's what I'm saying, what I'm teaching you now, that's the path I'm going to take. The temptation for Jesus was not to go the path of the cross, to avoid that suffering on our behalf. And that's what Jesus refused to go that path. He was going to suffer and be rejected and killed and then rise again from the dead so that he can redeem all of mankind. So far, Jesus predicted his death and he was rebuked for it. And then he rebuked Peter for rebuking him. And this leads us to the next part of our text. It was like Jesus, after this experience, had something on his heart and he realized, okay, my disciples are quite far from understanding the truth yet about me. But instead of just focusing on the disciples, he then turns and he calls the crowd to himself along with his disciples and he begins to teach in more depth about this issue of the Christ and this principle behind it. So he calls the crowd to him and his disciples and he says in verse 34, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So Jesus starts to lay out here now some requirements in the sense, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be my disciples, here's some things you must do. You must have meet these requirements. And the first requirement is what we call self-denial. Self-denial. And here Jesus instructs us how to be losers and begins to tell us how to be losers for him. Self-denial means to give up our personal rights. Now this flies in the face of American Christianity a lot, because as Americans, as the United States of America, what do we stress? We have the right to what? To pursuit of happiness and liberty, and we stress the rights of the individual, which is good. I mean, that's what freedom is, and the right to vote, which everybody's going to do here, if you're 18 or older, right, coming up in November. Just a plug there. Get out and practice voting. But we have that right. We stress it so much, it creeps into Christianity that we stress our personal rights to the exclusion of God's guidance in our life. We become so personal, in a sense, in our faith, that it becomes so personal, it's like mine, my precious. You know, and it gets off focus of the Lord Christ himself. So we are to deny ourselves. Self-denial. In the original Greek language of the New Testament, the force of the verbs in what Jesus says here is literally this. He must deny himself now and take up his cross now and continue to follow me. So it's this urgency. Do this now and then continue to do this every single day of your life. To deny, Warren Wiersbe, a commentator, said this. He wrote this: "To deny self does not mean to deny things. It means to give ourselves wholly to Christ and share in his shame and death. To take up a cross does not mean to carry burdens or have problems. To take up the cross means to identify with Christ in his rejection, his shame, his suffering, and his death." You see, at the very heart of the Christian faith is the cross. And the cross we often see as a sign of hope, of eternal life, of what God offers us, of what we can get. But we also have to realize the cross is also a reminder to us of the path that Jesus took to provide that. And that is of suffering and shame, of rejection and death. And Jesus calls us to follow him in that path. And it says to deny ourselves, so that we are willing to suffer to be ridiculed, to have shame put on us, to be persecuted for His name's sake, for the gospel's sake. That's not something that we really desire in that sense and work toward. In a sense, to self-deny means we are being losers of everything we have for the sake of Christ Jesus. Because it's all His anyway. He paid for it already. Self-denial for Christ's sake affects the choices we make every day. And William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, which we most of us are probably familiar with, at the age of 20, he wrote this, trying to prepare himself a life of self-denial. He says, "I will, first, rise every morning sufficiently early and have a few minutes, not less than 5, in private prayer. 2, avoid all the babbling and idle talking in which I have lately so sinfully indulged. 3, very organized mind here, endeavor to conduct myself as a humble, meek, and zealous follower of the bleeding lamb, and by serious conversation and warning, endeavor to lead others to think of their immortal souls. 4, read no less than 4 chapters in God's Word every day. 5, strive to live closer to God and seek after holiness of heart and leave providential events with God. 6, read this over every day, or at least twice a week. God help me, enable me to cultivate a spirit of self-denial, to yield myself a prisoner of love to the Redeemer of the world." That is self-denial that affects the way we live. I mean, the whole idea of discipline, if you think about it, to put in discipline in our lives is to deny ourselves. Right? If we're going to discipline ourselves in something, whether it be to build our body or to eat healthy, we have to deny ourselves at times of our desires that we want. If we love to play video games and we want to do well in school, we have to deny that desire to play it all the time, 24/7, right? We have to deny ourselves in order to have some kind of discipline in our life. And what Christ is saying is, if you want to follow me faithfully, you've got to deny yourself and follow me and my practices and my teachings, and I will help you with my Holy Spirit dwelling within you. If we're not willing to discipline ourselves as Christians to follow Christ our Lord, then basically we're not denying ourselves. We're putting what we want to do at some points higher than what Christ calls us to do. So think of our lives right now. What ways are we not disciplined? Like, yeah, I mean, naturally, yeah, I want to get up and do this, or I know I should study this word every day, or get to know the Word of God, but what discipline have we built in our lives to do that? Are we denying ourselves? And actually, then we gain so much. We gain Christ when we deny ourselves. The second requirement Jesus said then, and being His follower here in this context, is in verses 35 through 37. He says, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" And the second requirement, then, is another way to be a loser for Jesus. And that requirement is a desire to lose everything for Jesus and the gospel. This desire that, hey, you know, you paid for it all, so I just give it up to you. And if we've grown up in the church, as I have, oftentimes we hear these words over and over again. But it's very difficult to live by these words, to lose everything, to give up our life for Christ. When it comes down to the daily decisions of our life, it's very difficult. And why? It's because of our sinful nature. Naturally, we focus on our selfish desires of what we want to do and do it our way. But when we remember that Christ gave it all up for us, that it was His life that He gave up on our behalf so that we can be forgiven of our sins. It was Him who gave up His, in a sense, seeking fame and popularity. Instead, He was rejected and shamed. Why? So that we can live eternally with the Lord God Himself if we believe in Him. And oftentimes, we look at so much of what we can get out of Christianity, right? we can get eternal life, and we can have forgiveness of sins, and we can have abundant life. And we have all these things that are true, but we forget that there is the side of the cross, that we are called to suffer for His name, to follow Him, and endure hardship. And those things must go together. That's the message of the gospel. That are we willing to lose everything for Christ in order to gain what Christ has already given us through the cross? So like what Jesus mentioned here, whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Are we really ready to lose our lives for the gospel of Christ Jesus? What does this mean? Well, we don't have to go too far to find out. Just look back at verse 31 of the text. Jesus predicted that he was going to experience, right? And then he ended up losing his life in order to pay the penalty of our sins. And so Jesus himself modeled what he's calling us to do, to deny ourselves. He denied himself the glory of heaven, came down to earth, was incarnated in flesh, lived a faithful life, and then died on our behalf. And he just calls us to do the same out of the love that we have for him in response to his love. Are we losers for Jesus? When you look at yourself today, can you say, yes, I'm a loser? Well, in a good sense, in that sense. Giving all up to Christ. Can we say that about ourselves? Because oftentimes we think of, we are consumers for Jesus, right? Because consumers think of, what can I get? The most I can get for the least amount of paying out. Like, how can I lose the littlest but gain the most, right? How many of us love Black Friday? I'm waiting for Black Friday because I got to buy some appliances for my new house, and I'm not going to buy it now because I have to pay out more money, but then there'll be some sales so I can get more for less, right? That's consumerism. That's the way we think. But that doesn't fit with the gospel. Jesus is saying, lose everything for me. Why? Because I already paid for it. I already paid for it. You don't have to pay anything. Just give it up. Give it up. You know, this November will be the 24th anniversary of my father's death. 1986, he passed away. I was only 20 years old. And I remember very clearly one time when I was in high school, he came to my room, or I don't know where I was. I think I was in the kitchen. And he sat down next to me, and it was very unusual. He didn't usually, like, wasn't this focused during the day. He came down, he sat down next to me, and he says, I got something important to talk to you about, Jeff. I was like, uh-oh, what did I do? but he sat down and he just said, you know, I'm considering quitting my job at Digital Equipment. And he was in upper management at Digital Equipment. He had worked there many years, like over 20 years, I think. And so he was in high management, and I knew he'd come home stressed. He often had headaches. He'd just come home and just like crash in his recliner chair, turn on the TV and fall asleep. And so I'd seen that in his life. But he was saying he was thinking of resigning and then going into full-time in the family business that he had started a few years earlier in the basement of our home. You see, he had started this business to manufacture blank audio cassette tapes. And the reason why he did that is him and my mom were volunteering at this ministry in the town called New England Tape Ministries, NETS. New England Tape Ministries, and what they do is they go to these conferences, Christian conferences, or big speakers, and they record them with their permission, and then they just have a tape lending library. And so they make copies of these sermons and messages and seminars, and then people get them sent to them for free. But they'd have to make copies. So they had these high-speed duplicators, and the cassette tapes would always jam because they were going super high speed, like 10 times faster than the normal tape player. And for cheap cassettes, they just jam up and they'd be junk. So my dad was so frustrated, and his background being engineering, he said, I'm going to start a business, and we're going to make high-quality audio cassette tapes so they work well in these high-speed duplicators. So that's what he did. And he found other avenues, not just for Christian ministries, but churches, big churches would make lots of copies of tapes. Businesses and corporations would do the same. So word spread, and we sold thousands of these good audio cassette tapes. And I was trained on how to make them, so that's what I did. I was the grunt. He was the brain. I was the grunt. So that's what we did. And that's how I worked through high school and my college, paid for college and stuff like that. So that I knew this at this time. I was just in high school, and he said I was going to go into that. And I said, well, Dad, you know, that's great. You just do what you want. You know, I'm a high school kid. Do what you want, right? And that's the most important. Just do what you want, whatever makes you happy. And then he says, but wait, you got to understand. I'll only be making, I'm guessing, maybe a third of what I make now. And I'm like, well, that's okay. And he goes, yeah, but you got to understand, that means we got to live differently accordingly. That means we're not going to be able to spend money like we usually do. And he gave me some examples. And then he's like, so you got to understand that. And I want you to be in this decision because that's going to change things. And I was very happy that he came to me and asked me my, you know, I guess it was my permission. I'm not sure. I never asked him, like, are you asking me permission? I think he was wanting my opinion. And I just still told him, go for it. You know, I wanted my dad to be happy. And so he did. He resigned, and he worked full-time. And it turned out that was like within, I think it was about 5 or 6 years or less before he passed away. He passed away when I was in college. And it was the happiest time I can think my dad, when I remember the years, and I was an adult at that time in college working side by side in our family business. And the thing is, he gave up. It seems like, you know, this high-paying job and his career track. He was in upper management. He gave that all up because of his faith in Christ, and he wanted to do something that was meaningful in the way God had put on his heart and designed him to do. And he was so happy those last few years, because he gained so much more than he had given up, that he had lost, in a sense. And it's just firm in my head. This is long before, by the way. I threw the picture up there of cassette tapes in case some of you didn't know what they were, because it was before CDs and MP3 players. We didn't know anything like that at that time. Cassette tapes were the big thing. You know, just curious, how many of you still have cassette players in the radios in your cars? A few, yeah. I do too. One time I gave a cassette to somebody and they're like, I can't play this in my car. There's no place for me to put it in. It's like, oh yeah, that's right. So, but if you have any problems with cassette tapes, just let me know. I know everything there is to know about cassette tapes. I even have equipment still to take them apart, fix them, and stuff like that. Well, when we give our lives to Jesus, and we give up our lives to Jesus and the gospel, then we gain, actually, Christ himself. And it's of great value. Now, the third requirement, Jesus said, we find is in the last verse of our text, verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So the third requirement we see here is simply trust in Jesus and his words and what he says. Now, don't be ashamed of him, of what he is, who he is, and what he says. His followers are to believe and trust in his words. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, the Apostle Peter writes there, however, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. And then the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 1:8, so do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. You see, if we are trusting in Christ and his words, then even if it causes us suffering and difficulty because we're standing firm in that, then we're willing to suffer. We're willing to lose whatever it is that's going to then cause suffering. We must trust in his word. And then being a Christian is about then what we lose for Christ, really, if you think about it. Being a follower of Christ is what we are willing to lose for him. It's not about just what we gain. It's about what we lose. It's about being loser for Jesus. That's the message of our text and the challenge to us today. Are we willing to be a loser for Jesus? Because he lost a lot for you. Let's pray together. Lord Christ, that word Christ, the Anointed One, speaks loudly of your identity as our Savior and our Lord. And Father, we pray that we would continue to live following the footsteps and the teachings of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that we often fail, and we often grab a hold of the things in our lives. We often focus on what we can get, and what we can keep, what will make us comfortable. But Lord, help us, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to know when we are clinging to things in this world, whatever that may be, and that we can give them up to you, that we can willingly lose them, and then gain Christ again in our focus. Lord, teach us and remind us this week on how to do this in our lives, and help it to affect our choices we make. In Jesus' name, amen.